Lord, we lift you up. We magnify your name. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are good. Lord, we look back over the last 2 years and we can see so many ways in which you have answered our prayers. We are grateful. We are grateful for your faithfulness. We are grateful for adding to the church. We are grateful, Lord, that you have directed the transition team, which then became the pastoral search team. We are grateful, Lord, that you have led us to Pastor Joe Gallimberti, a young man who is determined to follow you and to lead your people. We thank you for him. We pray for your guidance for him, Lord, as he comes this next week. We pray your blessing upon him as he will be saying goodbye to friends and fellow believers, even as Barbara and I are saying goodbye. We pray, Lord, that you would help him as he moves up, that you would protect him. We thank you for all the work that has been done in the parsonage to make it welcoming for him. We commit him to you, Lord. We commit him to you. We pray that you would anoint him and fill him with your Spirit, that you would use him for your honor and glory. We pray that you would guide him as he teaches and preaches and as he gets to know the people of the church. Lord, guide him and use him. We pray that you would guide him as he gets to know the people of the community. We pray for our community, Lord. We long for the people of our community to belong to you through trust and faith in Christ. We long to faithfully and obediently represent you to them. Father, we pray your blessing on the ministry of the church. We are grateful. As we look back, thinking back, we can think back more than 200 years to see the faithfulness and the goodness of God in the life of the church, the life of this church. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And Father, we pray your blessing on the future. You are the Lord of the present, the Lord of the past, the Lord of the future. We pray your guidance and blessing and the future of the church, the future of the ministry. May your great name be magnified, O Lord. This morning we pray for our country, that you would guide the leaders of our nation. We witnessed this last week a presidential debate. We pray for your guidance about who the next president of our country should be, Lord. We pray for your guidance for the elections as they occur. We pray that our country would be turning to you, acknowledging need, recognizing our need for the living God. We pray for that. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this church and for the warm love that Barbara and I have experienced here. We thank you for these people and we ask your blessing upon each family and each one. Lord, this morning as we open your word, we ask that you would be our teacher, that you would open our hearts and our minds, enable us to understand and to believe and to obey. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, George sounded a little muffled. Do I sound somehow muffled? Sound okay? Okay. I don't know what that was about. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah 57, please, in your Bible. You know, I thought about, what do you preach for your last sermon at a church? My first thought was you preach about the church. I thought about that passage in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, the gifts of the church and growing toward maturity and that passage. But then I realized that the most important thing to talk about, to keep our eyes focused on, is our God. So I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah 57. Isaiah is a prophet who has a view of the majesty of God. And I think it's very important that we have that same understanding. Let me begin by telling you the story of a man who went back to his college. He went back to his alma mater to receive an honorary doctoral degree. His only qualification for the degree was nothing academic. He was a businessman, and he had given a large donation for a building project at the school. That was his only qualification. At any rate, he was there for the ceremony, and at the ceremony, the president of the school introduced him as a very, 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 very important person. Well, after the ceremony and the reception, he and his wife were walking around the campus, looking at the buildings, and he had a faraway look in his eye, and she said to him, "What are you thinking about?" He said, "Well, I was just wondering how many very, 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 very important people there are in the world." She said, "I don't know, but I know that there's one less than you think there is." How true that is, isn't it? We all need to check our pride and our self-centeredness. And Isaiah teaches us. Isaiah helps us. Revival in the church, renewal in the church, is something that we all long for, but we know that we can never manufacture. You can't say, "We're going to have a revival next week." We know that revival is the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit who comes down, who visits us, touches us, corrects our sin, moves us to repentance. It is the work of the Spirit of God, and the wind of God blows wherever He chooses. We pray that He touch and move among us. Isaiah is a prophet who had preached to his own generation. He had called them to repentance, called them away from idolatry. Putting away your idols is a major theme of Isaiah. He had preached to his own generation in the first chapters of the book, chapters 1 to 39. In chapters 40 and following, Isaiah the prophet looks ahead to the future, to a future generation. He speaks about the servant of the Lord. God will send His servant in whom His soul delights. The servant of the Lord will come. The servant of the Lord will bring salvation. The servant of the Lord will bear the penalty of sin. Isaiah is an amazing prophecy. This morning we're in chapter 57. I'd like you to follow in your Bible as I read, beginning at verse 13. Isaiah 57, verse 13. The sermon is principally about verse 15, but we want to read the context. "When you cry out for help, let your collections of idols save you. The wind will carry them all, carry them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Build up, and it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed, I punished them and hid my face in anger. Yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace goes far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. In verse 14, when he says, build up the road for my people so that they can come back to me, is the meaning of verse 14. In previous passages, when God had talked about removing the obstacles and building up the road, it was more literal, about preparing the road that God was going to lead them out of Babylon, and they were going to follow the Lord. This passage is more figurative, removing the obstacles. There are many obstacles that can keep us from coming back to God. Our own sin, we want to go our own way. Our pride, our stubbornness, all of these can be obstacles, and God wants them removed from the way so that we can come back to God. And who is the God to whom we come? He is described in verse 15. He is high and exalted. He is the one who lives forever. His name is holy. You know, theologians use the word transcendent. Transcendent means that God is not part of this world. He is above and beyond this world. He is the creator. He is the Lord of all. This passage emphasizes the transcendence of God. God is transcendent temporally. He is eternal. He's outside of time. He created time. He is, the NIV translates it, he lives forever. The ESV translates it, he inhabits eternity. That's our God. He is transcendent temporally. He's also transcendent spatially. He is high and lofty and exalted, high and lifted up. These are the very words that were used in chapter 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. That's our God. He is transcendent spatially, and he's also not only transcendent temporally and spatially, but also morally. He is holy. I believe the word holy should be capitalized. His name is holy. Isaiah calls him again and again the Holy One of Israel. John, in him is no darkness at all, the Apostle John writes. John Calvin was a Protestant theologian, one of the reformers who had, like Isaiah, a vision of the majesty of God. And Calvin, in his Institutes, has an illustration that helps us to think about God and his majesty. Imagine that there's no color in the world at all. Everything that there is black, or off black, or some sort of a gray, everything. You look at the grass, you look at the stained glass windows, you look at the trees, you look at the road, you look at cars, everything is the same color. Sort of a black, dull gray, shades of darkness. Well, he says, this is what it's like when we compare, when we limit our view to humanity and we look only at one human being or another. He said, imagine what it would be like if you saw something that was off-white. Something off-white would look very different, brilliant, in such a world where there was no color. That's what it's like when we compare ourselves to one another. And then he says, now lift up your eyes to the sun. Be overwhelmed by the brilliance of the light. And that's what it's like to lift our eyes from humanity to the living God and to be silenced and overwhelmed by his majesty. We need an understanding of the majesty of God like that, as Isaiah presents him to us. Think about Israel. Remember when Israel, they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, they had crossed the Red Sea as God had led them across the sea and defeated the army of Pharaoh. And then they came to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God came down to meet with them on the third day. On the third day, God came down on the mountain, and the mountain shook violently. There was smoke and fire. There was lightning and thunder, and the voice of God was like a trumpet. The whole mountain quaked violently. And you can imagine the terror, the fear of the people. That is the majesty of our God. This God rules over all the nations. Isaiah tells us that all the nations of the world are like a drop in the bucket. You can imagine having a bucket, you know, you're emptying it out, and then there's one drop left, and that drop falls. All the nations of the earth are like a drop in the bucket. In the book of Isaiah, Assyria, the mighty empire, Babylon, the mighty empire, they are simply instruments in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. He rules over all. Today, think by contrast of the way people of our day think about God. For so many people, they are completely indifferent to God. They have no time for God, no interest, no fear of his commands or his judgments. They want to silence God. God has no place in our culture or in the public square. They are indifferent to God. The Romans says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah emphasizes they are completely wrong. And Isaiah wants all of us to have this understanding of the majesty of God. I long for this church. West Oneonta Baptist Church, as you move forward, as you look to your future, keep your confidence in this almighty God. This God who rules the nations is here with you. You are his people. He is your God as you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with you. You know, contemplating the majesty of God can overwhelm us. We too can tremble as we think about him, and we can ask, how can we come near such a holy, perfect, infinite, almighty God? And the good news is that God comes down to us. God is a God who comes down. He came down to Eden to speak with and to be with Adam and Eve. God came down at Mount Sinai to reveal himself and to enter into covenant with his people. God came down in the tabernacle. He said, I will dwell among you. Here you may meet with me. I will be with you. You will be my people and I will be your God. And ultimately he came down to us in his Son. The Word became flesh, John writes. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared our humanity. The author of Hebrews, God comes down to us. Matter of fact, think about Isaiah 57 follows Isaiah 53. Now that's a pretty profound statement. I majored in math, by the way, in high school. Isaiah 57 follows chapter 53. Chapter 53 is an amazing portrayal of the ministry of Christ. So much so that there have been times when people have read Isaiah 53 and they thought they were in the New Testament. Isaiah 53 presents the servant of the Lord. He will bear the sin of many. It says, we all like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 presents not only the death of Christ, his death for sin, it also presents the resurrection of Christ. He will see the suffering of his soul and will rejoice in life. It says in verse 11, I didn't quote it exactly rightly, but both his death and resurrection are presented in chapter 53. Finally, God comes down at the end of the Bible. What do we read in Revelation 21? In a vision, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. God will dwell with his people. I will be your God, and you will be my people, God says. God comes down to us. So Isaiah presents the majesty of God, but also the mercy of God that brings us hope. God makes his home. Verse 15, God makes his home with those who are broken, those who are humble, those who are contrite. Notice what it says. This is verse 15 in the middle of the verse. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. That is God's promise, a promise to take to heart. So God is transcendent, but also near. He comes down to us. He comes down. He makes his home with us who seek him, with us who are humble before him. Remember that David wrote, a contrite spirit you will not despise. God promises to make his home with the contrite, with the lowly in spirit. God is, in his mercy, comes down to those who know they need him. John Calvin also had a great vision of the majesty of God, and he wrote these words. If you ask me concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, I would answer, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. It is not the self-righteous, but the humble who experience the presence and the power of God. It is the contrite who are near the kingdom. Remember the story that Jesus told, a little parable. There were two men who came to the temple to pray. One was a leader, a man to look up to. The other was a traitor, a tax collector. He collected taxes for Rome. The leader stood before God and prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, not like sinners or evildoers or adulterers or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. The other man would not come near. He stayed back. He would not raise his head, but beat his chest. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, in that parable, is teaching exactly what Isaiah is saying in this chapter. God, notice what it says in verse 15. In the middle of the verse, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. There is revival. God brings new life, new hope. The person is lifted from his knees to stand up with new joy, with new confidence, with forgiveness, with new purpose in life. He brings revival. Now, in this passage, there are two ways. When you look at the passage and read it several times, you see that there are two ways in this passage. There are idolaters in verse 13. There are the wicked in verse 20 and 21. And there are those who rely on the Lord, those who trust in God. Look at verse 13. You see the two ways in verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. Idolaters, cry out to the idol. See what the idol does for you. He then goes on to say, whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. To take refuge in the Lord is to trust in the Lord. It is to fear the Lord. It is to rely on him for protection from wrath, from judgment. Notice it says that those who take the refuge in the Lord, God heals. It says that twice. In verse 18, peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. Again, that was verse 19. Back in verse 18, it says, I will heal them. Healing. And he also promises peace to those who take refuge in him. You know, Hebrew has a way of being simple. If you speak about peace, you use the word for peace. If you want to speak about perfect peace, you just repeat the word peace. Back in Isaiah 26, when it says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, the word peace is simply repeated, shalom, shalom. And that's what's done here. In verse 19, peace, peace to those far and near. The Apostle Paul picks up this language in Ephesians 2. He writes these words. He, that is Christ Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Peace with God, peace forever, relationships that are whole and complete and healed come from Christ Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin and who was raised again. The wicked, however, are like the tossing sea. What an image of rejecting God. Like the tossing sea. There's never peace. There's never peace. The sea is moving and casting up mud and mire. Going our own way and rejecting God leads to disaster. It leads to ruin. It leads to shame. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. My sermon this morning in this sentence is simply this: God's promise. I make my home with the humble, the needy, the contrite, to revive them, to bring them new life. So where is God? God is in two places. He is in a high and holy place where we cannot go. And he is with the humble where we can go. So we listening to Isaiah and his presentation of the greatness of our God, we must turn away. We must turn away from rejecting and neglecting our God. Prayerlessness. I want to mention three things we have to turn away from. One of them is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is a way of saying, I don't need God. I don't need God. That's what prayerlessness says. It is an insult to God. And so let us pray. Let us pray. Let us pray for one another. Let us pray for the church. Let us pray for Pastor Joe and the ministry of the church. Let us pray for revival and renewal in our community, in our state. The need is enormous. Let us be the people of prayer. You know, one of the things that we did in one of the churches I served in Buffalo, we had a Saturday morning prayer meeting. I believe it was 8 o'clock in the morning. The men of the church, the leaders of the church, gathered together and we prayed. And in order to express our need, we all knelt together. We got down on our knees together and we prayed. The Lord Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The Apostle James wrote, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So let's turn away from prayerlessness and pray for God to work. Secondly, self-righteousness. Let's turn away from self-righteousness. You know, there's a tendency for us all. Our hearts are corrupt. There's a tendency for all of us to see the fault in the other person and not to see our own faults, isn't there? We all have our hidden faults, our secret needs. David expressed a contrite heart, I think very meaningfully, when he prayed, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults, he prayed. Lord, forgive me. Just this attitude of contrition, of seeking God, humility before God, that is what Isaiah calls us to. The third thing to turn away from is a smug self-confidence. You know, I think about the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, they were a gifted church. They were brand new Christians. They were immature. They had these spiritual gifts and they were proud of them. I can speak in tongues. I can interpret tongues. I can prophesy. I have the gift of faith. And they were proud of their gifts. I mean, as crazy as that sounds. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote them. He said, who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? There's a question that we all ought to take to heart. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So we must turn away from self-confidence. Our attitude ought to be the one expressed by the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he wrote, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so my message today is keep your hearts, your eyes fixed on the greatness of your Savior. He is with you. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for your word to us, Lord. We constantly need to be corrected and taught, shown the way, redirected in the way. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray your great blessing on this church, on its new pastor, on the future. Lord, may your great work continue and prosper here in this community and in this church, in this place. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's bow together for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.